For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So here we are back in this book where Peter's writing to a group under persecution, and he tells them in chapter 3:16 to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you're slandered by people, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than doing what's wrong. A thought he shared earlier in the same book, if you've been with us, it's the second time he's come around to this point. Well, yeah, if you're under persecution, it's doubly necessary to watch how you live, because that's what people are going to go by in the final analysis. There's always the rumors going around, you know, oh, I heard this about them, I heard this, that about them and stuff. And people will make stuff up, they'll distort and twist the truth. But the one thing that really starts to weigh heavier than everything else in the long run is the deeds, the way of life that a group of people have. And so, you know, if people know you at work and in your neighborhood and at school as loving people, that just outweighs all the BS that anyone else can fling. And this is what he's talking about. So then he goes on into a very complicated passage discussing what Jesus did for us. He says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so at the beginning of this, he refers to this, the just for the unjust, dying for the unjust. It's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. It's another allusion to the famous prophecy made hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus about the servant of the Lord. In verse 11 of Isaiah, he talks about, when my servant sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, the righteous one, my servant, will make it possible for many to be counted innocent, for he will bear all their sins. Therefore, I'll allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is written in Isaiah, who wrote, you know, like 720 to 700 BC, long before anyone had ever heard of Jesus Christ, of the cross of Jesus, and in foretelling that this is what the servant of the Lord would do, and that he would win these people, that the sins of people in the human race would be borne by him in this death that he died. That was foretold beforehand. And so when Jesus came and fulfilled this prophecy and was taken away to crucifixion, it wasn't just a pointless. A lot of people were crucified in Roman times. They did that all the time. Romans were really into that. The point is, here was a case of God coming and being incarnated into humanity, and going as he had predicted he would, and having the sin of the human race transferred onto him. As we studied, that came up last week. He bore our sins on the cross. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is why we can come to God and not worry about, am I good enough? Are you pissed at me, God? You know, those kind of questions never come up because of what Jesus did at the cross. The just dying for the unjust. And he says, and having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now we have a difficult passage on our hands here. Let's slide this back. I'm going back a little bit up so we can kind of fit the relevant point on one screen here. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went, okay, so who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. First point is that these expressions here, in the flesh, in the spirit, in which, in a couple of your translations are translated differently. These can be translated by, so that by the Spirit, he went and made proclamation instead of in the Spirit. One of the problems here, we know what it means to say Jesus was put to death in the flesh. But then what does it mean that he was made alive in the spirit? Because the resurrection of Christ was not in the spirit. It was his body that rose. The grave was empty when Jesus rose from the dead. So this business about being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to these spirits now in prison. Another strange part here is that it's when we use the word spirit, especially in the plural like this, this is never used of humans. And Karen Jobes is pretty clear in her commentary that she believes that this is referring to demons, not to demonic spirits, not to human spirits. That has been the majority interpretation. Most Christians have interpreted this passage as not referring to people here, but to fallen angels. One reason for reading it that way comes from Peter's other book. Notice the context time-wise for this. He calls us back to a period when these spirit beings were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Now, if you don't know chronology of the Bible, Noah is way farther back than what we're reading here. Okay, this was ancient, even at the time of this writing. Peter's writing, you know, in 60 AD. Noah had to have been, you know, I don't know, thousands of years before this. Way it's you know, primordial, that event. So he's referring to something very ancient here. And why pick that out? Why pick out spirits from that particular time and say that Jesus went and made the actor here in 18 and 19 is Jesus, okay, who was killed and in which he made proclamation. It's Jesus. When he made proclamation, we get a little help from Peter's other book, 2 Peter 2, where he brings this up and says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. So first of all, then, we notice angels that were sent into hell and put into gloomy dungeons. Very similar to see the spirits now in prison. These are the same. It's the same ones. They're angels he's talking about. Fallen angels. Demons. And you see the time framework is the same too. That it's happened. This has happened during Noah's time. Well, there's a pretty wild story there. It's in Genesis 6, if you ever want to read about Noah, first book of the Bible. And one of the things going on at that time is that it says the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children by them. And he says these were the mighty men of old, the Nephilim. Mighty men, men of renown. Okay, Nephilim in Hebrew means like giants, like overgrown people. And this whole passage is apparently According to these passages, when you tie it all together, it's apparently a case of occult sexuality. Mating, some kind of spiritual mating event, like Rosemary's Baby. You know, a big theme in occult literature is mating with the devil, having the seed of, also in all kinds of crazy, like, lore, it's always a god mating with a human woman, like, think of Hercules, think of Achilles. All of these stories, it's always a god mating with a human. It's usually the male god with a female human. And, I don't believe those stories, but what we're suggesting here is that the possibility that if you go back far enough, something like that actually happened at one point. And that that it was possible. This is probably a specific type of being capable of doing something like that. I don't think they're around anymore because they've been confined to prisons. As it says, they've been bound. Also, the book of Jude, chapter verse 6, says, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. You kind of see how similar that is with Peter. They obviously, one of them is reading the other guy's stuff. But so I think what we're, the proposition in front of us here is that some, not all, fallen angels have been imprisoned. They're not loose. It's obviously not all of them because some of them are on the loose. They're out causing as much damage. Satan is just as great as he's ever been. And I don't agree at all with interpreters that claim, oh, well, all of the demonic has all been locked up because they're not as strong as they used to be. It's all horse crap. They are just as strong as they've ever been. But these particular type of beings, God was like, I'm not gonna put up with this. And you see that back in Genesis. He says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Within 120 years, I'm putting an end to this. And apparently part of what he did was he seized that type of being capable of doing that and locked him up. And he's going to bring him back out at the judgment day. Jesus apparently went to this prison and said, all of your accusations, all of your evil plans are crushed. And he told him about the cross and was like, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya. And he proclaimed it. It wasn't like he was giving him a second chance or anything. He was just letting him know. Checkmate. Okay? The cross. And that, I think, is what this passage is teaching. Angels there again in Jude 6. Kept in eternal bonds. Well, so we didn't know about this. We wouldn't have known about this unless Peter had told us. He talked to Jesus after the resurrection. I mean, that's probably where he got it. I'm sure that would be one of my first questions to the resurrected Christ would be, so where were you during those days? You know, when you died and before you rose, what happened to you? And this is probably part of what he told. I went and let these characters know what's going on. And that's not all. Just on the page, in verse 6 of the next chapter, he adds that for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, so that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, these are not angels he's talking about. It's clear here that those who are dead, and though they are judged in the flesh as men, these are humans. And it also doesn't specify that they were from the time of Noah either. It just says that these are people that were dead, and that the gospel, the good news, has been preached to them. Most people think that read this, and I frankly have to agree, these are the Old Testament believers. These are people that believed in God. They didn't necessarily know the part about Jesus or the cross. You know, that was yet to be fully revealed. Yeah, there were those hints of it there in the Old Testament, but nobody had put it together, everything, until it actually happened. And then Jesus, apparently, the way I read, I think the easiest way to read this is not in his body, but in his spirit, went and spoke to God's enemies and to the believers who were waiting for this, and explained to them what had happened, and took them with him, probably to the actual presence of God, which now they were able to come into God's actual presence because all of their sin had been swept away by the cross. To the Old Testament believers, the cross was applied retrospectively. And to us, it applied prospectively, you see. So it's both of us, them and us, all have to come under the cross of Christ, because that's the only provision God's ever made for people to be forgiven, is the cross. And I think Jesus apparently went and explained this to people and said, come on. And they all went with him. Exactly when this happened, the traditional understanding is that this happened between Jesus' death and resurrection. And one of the reasons for that is that language about having died in the flesh, but in the spirit, he went to proclaim this stuff. So that would make a certain amount of sense. But it could have happened later, too. It could have happened after his resurrection. He was kind of appearing and disappearing there for a number of days, and they might have done it then. He could have even done it after his ascension. I don't know exactly when this happened, but it had happened by the time Peter wrote this book. And it happened after the cross and before Peter wrote this book, so there it is. Have you ever heard the Apostles' Creed? People say that in churches. They say, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. Jesus, his Son, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and so on and so forth. There's that expression, he descended into hell, in the Apostles' Creed. And it makes it sound like for 3 days he was in hell. That's not what this teaches. That's not possible, because Jesus on the cross, remember that thief crucified next to him, he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. So if Jesus made this trip to make these announcements, it must have just didn't take very long at all. It was not 3 days in hell or anything like that. The payment for sin was over when Jesus was still on the cross and cried out, it is finished, paid in full. It was already over by that time. God's wrath had been poured out on Christ. And so this is what the word gospel refers to. Gospel means good news. It's the good news that we don't have to stand judgment before God and see if my works are good enough to get me into heaven. Because that would be a terrible position to be in against an absolute holy God who has never known sin, ever. And I'm going to come worming in there and say, God, it's not that bad. I don't want to be in that position. And I don't need to be in that position, because Jesus has already paid the price. The good news is, I can come to God with confidence now, believing in the work of Christ, and all of my sins are forgiven. Hell yeah, that is good news. Well, so sliding our text up, second half of 20, he says this was during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Yeah, the Noah, that was his family, the 3 sons and their wives. So 8 people. And then he's corresponding to that, baptism now rescues you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the problems just keep falling one after the other in this passage. This is a problem right here in 21. Baptism saves you. This is a favorite verse for a school of teaching called baptismal regeneration. That you get, that it's water baptism is what saves people. That's what some people believe, and they base it on this verse. You can see where they would get it. NLT says, and that water is a picture of baptism which now rescues you. Okay, hold on here just a minute now. First of all, baptism saves you. That statement is in this passage. Baptism now rescues or saves you. Now, the thing is, we know that in the New Testament, baptism is not always the same thing. There's two major types of baptism taught in the New Testament. One is water baptism, where people are put into water as a symbol of a washing away of your sins. The other is called spiritual baptism. And in spiritual baptism, it's nothing to do with water. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit takes us and puts us, identifies us with Christ, puts us into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, if you're writing things down in your Bible, write that down and look it up. And there's where it teaches, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The body of Christ is formed by us being put into Christ. So you have two types of baptism primarily. There's others mentioned as well. Baptism was just a word meaning to put into, so... You know, you have Jesus asking Paul and John, you know, are you able to undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo? He's talking about his suffering in that case. It could mean different things. The context is what determines it. But the two ones that come up a lot, water baptism and spiritual baptism, which is in view in this passage? This is the question. To answer that question, let's consider, first of all, that the word that here, the pronoun, what does it refer to? You can see in the NLT, they have kind of made that choice for you. They have said, and that water is a picture of baptism which saves you. But the NASB, which is the translation I have up there, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, is the correct, that's the more literal rendering. They've kind of added, and that water is a picture. What does the that refer to? Does it refer to the water? Yes, granted, that is the antecedent here, but is it the water that is baptism saving you, or is it being saved from the water? Think about the story. Peter's thinking, referring to a story here, right? Noah and the ark. What happened? Were the people baptized into water? No, the people that didn't believe in God were the ones that got baptized in water. The people that got killed. Water was a symbol of judgment in this story. It was the judgment of God, was the flood on the ark. What were people put into that saved them? It was the ark. The ark saved the people from the water that God sent as a judgment. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I think it's not referring to water baptism. It's referring to the other type, spiritual baptism. Two reasons. One, water baptism doesn't save us, and that's not taught in the Bible. Water baptism is something you do after you've already met Christ in a personal way. You do it as a symbol, of coming to faith. It's something people do as a statement that I am a believer. But it's done first you believe, and that's what really saves you. And then you do baptism as a public statement of that later. So this would be introducing a bizarre false teaching, unique teaching, if we took it as water baptism. And secondly, because in the story of Noah, people are not being put into water. Baptized means to put into, to immerse into. They're not being immersed into water, they're being immersed into the ark to be rescued away from the water. And so I argue to you, and I'm pretty strong in believing this, corresponding to that, spiritual baptism now saves you. One of the problems we have as modern readers is the church over the years has just completely taken every passage about baptism and they always relate it to water baptism. They don't even translate the word. The word should be translated, immersed or put into. And instead of that, they just transliterate it. They create an English word that sounds similar to the Greek word baptizo. And so I just think the result is people don't understand some of these passages, and it's unfortunate. So the NLT has prejudiced your interpretation. They're interpreting that the "that" here refers to the water. I think it's referring to the salvation of the people from water, and I think NLT is wrong. And this is also a warning if you're going to use a sloppy translation like NLT. I mean, I like it, I use it, but be aware, you got to check. They will interpret things for you, and this is it's not a word for word translation, it's a thought for thought translation, which can be perfectly good, but it also poses this danger here. Baptism now rescues you. Yes. What rescues you is when the Holy Spirit identifies you with Jesus, since he died to sin and rose from the dead, and now he identifies you with him. It's as if you died. It's as if you suffered the sentence of death. Well, let's see. Okay, through the and appeal to God for the good kind, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And that mention of the angels and authorities being subjected to him could be another reference to that little trip he made to kind of, you know, tell the spirits in prison and you're busted. Chapter 4. Therefore, see, I don't think the chapter break should be here because this is part of the same thought. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, still problems. The problems won't relent here. First thing the things that bother me in this verse, well, let's finish the thought. Okay, stuff that ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Okay. See, it says Christ has suffered in the flesh. See that expression there. And then here the same expression is repeated of us. He who has suffered in the flesh. So those are supposed to be parallel with each other. It's a completed language. Has suffered in the flesh. Like it's done. And also has ceased from sin. That part. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And yet when we read our New Testament, you know, we think of 1 John 2 verse 1, he's 1:10 and 2:1, he says, if anyone claims he was without sin, he's a liar, and truth is not in it. So none of us ever get to the point where we have ceased from sin. Jesus did. And I think the what we're reading here, the reason it uses this completed language, this tense of past tense, completed action, is because it's not talking about our daily living here. It's talking about our standing in Christ, that his death was a death to sin. Well, let's read a parallel passage See how similar you think this is in Romans 6, a classic passage on our being baptized into Christ. He says, should we continue in sin? The grace may abound. He says, no, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In verse 10, he says, for the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. Well, his whole argument in this section of Romans 6 is you have been put into Christ. He died to sin. He rose from the dead and alive to God. That means because you're in Christ, what's true of Christ becomes true of you. That means you died to sin and you have now risen in a new life to Christ. It's the whole issue of identity. That's what's involved here. The Bible teaches that God gives you a new identity when you put your trust in Christ. He identifies you with Jesus himself. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you as you. He looks at you as you are in Christ. And it's literally not too much to say that as a result, he views us as being as righteous as God himself. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's in Christ because the Spirit that spiritual baptism puts us into Christ. Now he died to sin. That means we died to sin. And so in our position, we have ceased from sin. Yeah. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so then he says in the next verse, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think that's what this verse is about. I think this verse is exactly parallel to those verses in Romans 6 and many others in the New Testament too, where it teaches that the key is, you know, God has put you in Christ. The question is, do you view yourself that way? Or are you still viewing yourself as you were in Adam? Your previous identity where, you know, everything and including your relationship with God is up to, do you deserve to know God? Do you deserve to come to God and to be loved by him? And the answer is no, 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 I don't. And so I'm separated from God. And what we have to learn to do now is not think of it that way anymore. We need to think of ourselves as in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, when I turn to God, I'm not turning to him based on my good works. I'm turning to him based on who I am in Jesus. That's a new identity. This is the key, according to the New Testament, of power for a changed life. You got to learn to see yourself the way God sees you, which is in Christ. Now, that's not all. When we think then of our deeds and our life here, we have to see that what we do comes out and grows out of what we are. So that before we knew Christ, we're really into sin. We love sin. Why? Because we're sinners. That's our identity. This is the whole argument in Romans 5 and 6. Now that we're in Christ, we have a new identity. And if we see ourselves that way, we'll see that new kind of incompatibility, that incongruity. Can I use that word? Incongruous, unfitting, inappropriateness of living on in sin, even though I'm really not that anymore. I'm someone else now. I'm in Christ. So you see, for example, here in 2 Cor 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. That's how God views you. But do you view yourself that way? A lot of times we continue to view ourselves one way when God actually views us the other way. And that creates huge problems in our lives. We basically default to relating to God on a performance basis, where the big question in our mind is whether I'm performing adequately for God. And now we have shifted our thinking onto the ground of legalism, onto the ground of performance for God. It's doomed. This will separate, this will alienate your walk from God. You'll be so overcome with guilt and shame that you won't even be able to draw close to God. It's essential that we learn to approach God in our new identity. Well, in Christ, that's how I am a new creature. I'm not in myself, it's in Christ. Notice, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Well, so this is not, most of this is he's using a past tense of what's already happened. But here is something yet to come. He's saying, since you know this about yourself, arm your mind with the same purpose. The purpose being, I take it the same purpose, the purpose that Christ suffered in the flesh. And so what I am realizing is I need to get ready because I'm going to suffer in the flesh. Okay? Why do I need to suffer if I've got this new identity? It's because God wants to match my daily living here to what my identity is in Christ. And that doesn't just happen just like that in a moment. It happens as a process in your life. He uses circumstances and outward buffeting, the trials that we go through in life, break us of being the old way and gradually conform us to the image of Christ. If you understand teaching in the New Testament, you know that Christians are not excused from suffering. We too suffer. That's necessary. And one of the reasons it's necessary is that that conforms you more to the image. God uses this to conform you into the image of Christ, not as a matter of your fixed identity or position, but as a matter of your experience here. Starts to match that more and more. And it's necessary. Suffering is a necessary part of this. So for these people being persecuted here, a crucial point that he's making for them is you need to understand that what you're going through is gonna be for your own good in the end. If you respond to this in faith, arm your minds with the same purpose as Christ, to suffer. And why did Christ suffer? In the flesh. It was to rescue us. That's why. And why are we prepared to suffer? It's to rescue others. We're continuing this work. And for different reasons than him, but we too will need to suffer. You got to arm your mind to suffer. To arm your mind, it means, for one thing, that my expectations change. I've known Christians that, you know, came to faith in Christ, and their thinking was that now that I've believed in God and I've come to God, you know, I was in so much suffering and sorrow in my life, and I came to God, and now that's going to all be gone. And their expectation is that following Christ is going to be the path where you don't have to suffer anymore. Well, that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, no, you are going to suffer. You may even suffer more. Because a lot of the suffering like that they were undergoing was because they were believers. They're being persecuted for being believers. So they're suffering more than they did before. Of course, there are some areas you'll suffer less in. I love the fact that, you know, since becoming a believer, I don't have that miserable lost sense anymore, that I don't know why I'm here. I don't know, have no idea who I am, where this is all headed. I don't have to suffer like that anymore. So, yeah. I'm very glad that as a walking believer, I don't have to suffer the kind of loneliness that I suffered before I knew the Lord, when I didn't know how to build successful relationships, when I was really on my own, and everyone was in a superficial, shallow relationship to me. I don't have to suffer that anymore. So we do get out of certain types of suffering, and they're pretty nasty, too, types, so I'm pretty happy about that. But in their place comes other things where we will suffer, including persecution like they were suffering. He says in verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, wild parties, and terrible worship of idols." So he's just kind of listing off the Greco-Roman lifestyle here. And he's like, you know, you already tried that. You already tried that. The time already passed is sufficient. Ask yourself this question. When we look at a list like this, you know, why do people feel the need for things like this? Why do people feel the need to get so messed up, to party all the time, to, you know, carouse and so forth? Let me give you a suggested answer. The biggest reason people feel the need for this is because of their lives are without love. It's because in a life without love, you have this aching thirst, this need for something, this deadening, awful sense that something is missing in my life. And it drives you crazy. It makes you very restless, and it makes you feel like, oh my God, I'm just dying with desire here. And so it's a sex affair. It's dope. It's booze. It's career. It's something. There's got to be something that can fill this aching, painful hole in my life. And the hole, the aching hole, is love. This is what you're made for. Instead, you're gone for stuff like this. So, Peter says, you already tried that stuff. These were people, this is what they were doing, you know, when they found faith in Christ. They were Gentiles. And this was the way of life that predominated in Greco-Roman society. A lot of partying, a lot of messing around. And he's like, get over it. He says, of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. Now, that certainly happened to me. I know when I quit partying with my doper buddies and stuff. And I would even show up at the parties. But the fact that I didn't want to get high anymore. And, you know, it pissed them off. They couldn't handle that. And so there was all this negative talk going around because I wouldn't join in. And they would complain to me, you know, rebuke me for it. You know, what do you think, you're better, you know, than us? And, you know, it used to be fun. It used to get high. What's wrong with you? I'd be like, I don't feel I need that anymore. I've got something else. And they were doing, you know, it was just jeering, you know, scoffing. And slander, yeah. You're going to get slandered, possibly. But, he says, they're going to have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And that, I think, particularly in a case like this, in the ancient world, where some of these people were violent enough to beat, to imprison, to fire, and to kill believers, he's like, God's going to take care of them. So that was actually probably a pretty comforting thought to them. They're going to get theirs for what they did to my daughter or my son. Well, some people are really bothered by this, and they feel like, you know, the problem of suffering and evil in the world is a very perplexing thing, and especially that I, as a Christian, am going to continue to suffer. That really bothers some people, and they feel like that shouldn't be happening. Let me give you 3 points to consider in connection with this. First of all, we have an enemy, and the whole life that we live spiritually is in the context of spiritual battle. Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. On the other hand, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. It's kind of a bad sign when nobody has any problem with you. Paul puts it in 1 Timothy, he says, and indeed, everyone who tries to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this is a normal part of just the nature of the conflict we're in. Secondly, the world is fallen. We read in Romans 8 that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration. The Bible teaches that the whole world we're in is a broken, fallen place, way different than what God had in mind. This is never what He intended. And as long as we continue to live in a fallen world, there's going to be suffering. For other people and for us too. We're going to get sick, just like other people do. We're going to get into accidents. We're going to die. Just like other people, the whole world is subjected to this futility, this frustration. And until Christ comes back, He's finally going to set this straight. There is a time coming when God's going to fix all of this, but it hasn't happened yet. And so, all of us are going to suffer for that reason. Finally, as we've argued, our own spiritual growth requires this. And to be conformed into the image of Christ, the outer man has to be broken. Suffering plays a key role in conforming us to the image of Christ. And if we understand the teaching of this passage and others, we'll accept that. Arm our minds, which means we kind of brace ourselves for this. And it's not as shocking when that happens. You know, that expression, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. When you see this coming and it's not a shock to you, then it's a lot easier to take. Because you see what God's doing with it. A final question. Why should we abandon Western-style pleasure-seeking, not the Greco-Roman? We don't live then. We're in our world. And we're still in a world where people believe in pleasure-seeking. That's what people, and people also believe in avoiding suffering. Our culture is obsessed with avoiding the need to suffer. We're really worried that it might have to suffer. And so we're buffering our lives in 20 different ways to keep from having to suffer. Got pills. I'm seeing a counselor. You know, I got my giant pad I live in. I sit in this hot tub in the beautiful environment. In this way, I don't have to suffer. If I start to think about my life, I can always turn on the entertainment center, you know, and go out on the web for a night of fantasy out there, and then I won't have to suffer. Here we're coming in saying, okay, we're going to cash in the pleasure seeking, and instead we're going to arm our minds to suffer. Why would anyone want to do that? How appealing is this message? Well, one thing to stop and think about on this, the whole concept of pleasure seeking is actually quite self-defeating. People that go out with the thought, well, I'm just going to seek pleasure and I'm going to try to have a pleasurable life, doesn't work. The more we seek for pleasure, the less we seem to achieve it. I've talked to any number of hedonistic and pleasure-seeking friends of mine who are just like, you know, man, I'm going for it. I'm going to party. And I'm like, how's that working for you? How happy are you?
Oh, yeah, I'm happy.
Really?
Because, not too long ago you were talking about suicidal ideas you've been having.
You're not happy. You're miserable. And it's good to face that fact and to realize pleasure-seeking really doesn't work. Jesus said, when you seek to save your life, you lose it. But when you lose your life for my sake, you can save it. Counterintuitive. It's paradoxical, but it's really when we give up the project of pleasure seeking and arm ourselves to live a life that conforms us to Christ, we actually end up as happy people. Yeah, we're going to suffer. It's all part of it, but we're happy people. And this is well worth, I think, changing, changing in, turn in your old life direction for the new. Well, that's what Peter urges.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.